Folks, if you have a Bible, open it up, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. And I just want to share with you this awesome, this marvelous message that John writes for us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 says this. John's writing to these folks in this area we're not sure of. And he says this, "Dear friends, let us love one another. For love, it comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice to make the payments for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. And we've seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. You see, in this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world, we are like him. See, there's no fear in love, but perfect love, it drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, he cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for such an awesome message. Thank you for sharing with us the love that you have for us. Thank you for the great care and concern that you've taken to ensure that we can have a relationship of reconciliation with you. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for paying for our mistake, for our sin. Thank you for loving us that much. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to each of us in a way that allows us to walk out of here today knowing that we're loved by you and that we respond by loving you back and by loving others. It's in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray, the one who taught us what love is. Amen. Do you hear how beautiful that passage is? It's just absolutely overwhelming. When you sit and you listen to the words that John put to paper, words of encouragement for each of us to grow out of, words that allow us to be free to share the love that we have because of the love that we've received from God. John's heart is overwhelmed and he reveals the very nature of God as he's experienced it himself. God is love. That's one of those wow statements in all of Scripture. And I hope it just encourages you. I hope it blesses you beyond belief. And when you think about this fact that God is love, man, that changes the way we look at everything. What's it mean for you in your life? What's it mean for you in your life circumstances right now? No matter what you're going through, you may be having the best time of your life right now. Things may be going great. And then you look back and you go, God is love. Why? What's going on? How does this change the way we look? Maybe you're going through the most difficult times of life right now. Maybe you don't understand why you're going through the things you're going through. But then you can look back and you can see God is love. That's a wow statement for our lives. It's something that should get us excited. It's something that we should be encouraged by. How does it change the way you look at life? When you get up in the morning, the day in, day out types of things that go on in life, how does it change the way you look at life? When you really remember, when you know that God is love and that he loves you, he has you on his mind, how does it change the way you look at life? How does it change the way you approach all aspects of life? And how does it change the way you interact with God and the way you interact with others? Knowing that God is love. John knows that with all the difficult teachings and all the different things that are going on in the area of the people that he's writing to, probably somewhere in Turkey, that as he's writing, there's confusion, there's chaos that's ensuing in this region. And so John wants his readers to know that there is only one thing that will keep them united to growing as a church. There's only one thing that's going to keep them together as they are being persecuted, as they're encountering all kinds of trials. There's only one thing that's going to keep them together when all the forces of Satan and the world are coming in around them. There's only one thing that's going to keep them centered, one thing that's going to keep them grounded, and that one thing is this. It's love. It's the love of God as they experience his love and they share it with others. And so here's my question for the day. How does love keep the church together? How does it keep us together, united, growing, and going in the same direction? And I believe it starts with realizing this one basic fact. It starts with this. God is the source of love. In verses 7 through 10, John writes all about that. God is the source of love. Love's a very important topic to John. It's the subject that he is preoccupied with, and he puts emphasis on it throughout this entire letter. We've seen it in the beginning. We're going to continue to see it. It's all throughout this entire letter. Here he does this by drawing attention to the fact that love is rooted in God. God is the source from which all love permeates. It's where it manifests. It's where it starts. God is the source from which love begins, and God is the source from which love has its meaning. God is the source of love, and John says, let us love one another with the reminder that love comes from God. It's just what Scripture tells us. The love that we have comes from God. Love, as Christians understand it, is not a human achievement. It's divine in origin. It doesn't start with us. It starts with God. It's a gift from God. And if anyone loves in this sense, it shows that the person has been born of God and that they know God. If we love like this, and the negative is also true. Whoever doesn't love doesn't know God. And so it's pretty clear to tell if someone knows God or not. It's pretty clear to tell if someone loves or if they don't. And the reason for this is one of the greatest statements in the whole Bible. And that's this. God is love. That's a great statement. But this means more than God is loving. It doesn't just mean God is loving. It doesn't mean that God sometimes loves. God always loves. That's his nature, is to love. It means that he loves not because he finds objects worthy of his love, no, but because it is his nature to love. At God's very core is love. And John continually speaks of this. Why? Because the people in the first century are like people in the 21st century. We're dense sometimes. It doesn't penetrate. We don't know it. And so he continually says it. God is love. God is love. God is love. He has to, because we have to continually hear it. At God's very core is love. His love for us doesn't depend on who we are, but rather who he is. And that's a liberating thought. It's not who you are. It's who he is. It's his nature to continue to love. He loves us because he's that kind of God, because he is love. We know it only because God showed it when he sent his one and only son into the world. He needed to send his son into the world. His purpose in doing this was to give us a gift. It was a gift of life, born out of a gift of love. Life in the full sense comes to us through Jesus Christ alone. The real source of love and the real source of life are found only in the cross that Christ bore, that Christ went to, that he embraced. It's not that we love God. We'll never find what this love is if we start from our human perspective. We find it in that God loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice. That means that we had done something that needed to be paid for. And Christ came and he paid for that. He atoned that. He made retribution for it so that we could be in a right relationship with God. To see what love means, we must see ourselves first as sinners, as enemies of God, objects of God's wrath, and yet as those for whom Christ died. We stood in opposition to God, and yet he loved us enough to come and take the punishment for our failures, for our faults. That's the kind of God that we serve. The Apostle Paul talks about this over in Romans chapter 5, if you want to turn over there. Romans 5, verses 8 through 11. He says this, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while you and I were living in complete objection to God, while we lived in opposition to his very nature, while we pursued the desires of our sinful heart, our human nature, while we pursued those desires, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The Son of God came and laid down his life for you and me while we stood in opposition to him. Someone hurts my child, I'm defending them. I'm jumping up. I'm getting in your face. But God says, here's my son. I love you so much that I give him to you. I know you're going to mistreat him. Not just in the first century. I know you're going to mistreat him in the 21st century. You're going to take his words for granted. You're not going to die to self like he tells us. I know some of you are going to play around with Jesus. I know you're going to make a mockery of his death. I know you're going to use it as a pitch line or a tagline for something. And so I love you anyway, and I'm going to send him. While we were still enemies of God, while we are still enemies of God, Christ died for us. And then Paul says, while we have now been justified by his blood, we're not justified by any act that we ever do. The act of baptism does not justify us. The act of confession does not justify us. The act of repentance does not justify us. The only thing that justifies us is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not you. It's not anything you or I could ever do. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood justifies us. And Paul says, and how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Not through us. For if when we were God's enemies, and that's what we were, when we were enemies, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him. While we were still standing in opposition, he reconciled us through the death of his son. The sacrifice, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So if that happened while we were his enemies, Paul says, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Because remember, he was resurrected. Yay! That's exciting. He was resurrected, which gives us the promise of an eternal life that's born out of a love for God. It's okay to get fired up about the fact that you've been saved from your sins and you have eternal life in Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what we're here for, right? Then, okay. All right, here we go. Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice. Rejoice in the fact that God gave his one and only Son so that we can live for all eternity through him, whom we have now received reconciliation. We're reconciled because of what he did. Have you ever reconciled a relationship with anyone? Have you ever been at odds with each other? You come together and you reconcile that relationship. It's so much sweeter. There's an honesty that transpires between the two. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of relationship where you've been at odds with each other and you just go, sorry, move on. But where you sit down, you dig it out, you grind through it. You hammer out the issues. You're reconciled. There's a sweetness in those kinds of relationships. That's exactly what God did for us. Why? Because God is the very source of love. So how does love continue to keep us together? John goes on to tell us in verses 11 through 16 that God is not only the source of love, but God is also the example of love. And we've talked about that. We've hinted to that as we read Romans 5. But he continues on in this. He says, since God is the source, it makes sense that God should also set the example for us to follow. And that's exactly what he's done. And that's exactly what he continues to do today. John points this out clearly in verse 11. He says, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. He set the example in love. And so we ought to share this with one another. He's saying, God set the example. Now follow it. It should be our spiritual response to love others as God has loved us. And this truth that God is love is revealed to us in God's word. But it was also revealed to us on the cross. That's the example. That's how it's been played out. It's where Christ died for us. God is love is not simply a doctrine that's established in the Bible. It's an eternal fact that is clearly demonstrated through the cross at Calvary. God has said something to us in his word. God has done something for us through his Son. But all this is preparation for the fact that God does something in us. We're not merely students reading a book. We're not merely spectators at a game. We are participants in the great outworking of God's love. As God has loved us and given himself for us, we are to live out that example. We are to love one another. Truly, love and embrace each other. This morning, I have a very special treat for you. I'm going to quit talking. I'm going to let someone else come and share with you. I've asked Karen McCants to come and share with you about, so Karen, if you'll make your way on up here, I've asked her to come and share with you about how she's been the recipient of God's love through God's people and her life group. And so I wanted Karen to come and share with you how she's experienced that.
Thanks. It is my biggest heart's desire that I become the woman that God created me to be. And as a result, a really regular part of my prayer life is a really bold prayer. And that prayer is this: God, pursue me. Pursue me. And on those days that I cannot find you, and on those days that I cannot feel you, pursue me and hold me closer. And make me into the woman that you want me to be. It is my belief that that desire and that prayer is part of what brought me to Maple Avenue. And when I came here, I didn't know anybody. I recognized a few faces, enough to wave, enough to kind of speak. But I didn't have fellowship. And I thought, you know, I'm supposed to have fellowship with other Christians. We should really do this. And I decided I'd be part of a life group. And so I got involved in a life group, and I made sure that going into the life group that they knew that I wasn't going to be able to make it to all of them. I had lots of other commitments and I had lots of other things to do, and don't expect me to always be there. I didn't want to be trapped into something, and I didn't want somebody prying into every area of my life. I just wanted to get to know some people. And my life group was a really neat mixture of both couples and singles, and it did what I wanted it to do. And so as I was walking in church, I would be able to look across the parking lot and see somebody I knew, and I could reach out and wave. And there was somebody to sit next to in the sanctuary. And during that meet and greet time, I could turn around and I could meet and greet somebody and I could recognize them and I could know them. And I thought that purpose was fulfilled. Little did I know. The very first of April, I was pulling into life group that night. And I pulled into the driveway and my phone rang. And I looked down at my phone and it was my doctor. And I can tell you two things about doctor's offices. The first one is that when a doctor himself calls you instead of a nurse, it's generally not good news. And the second one I can tell you is that when a doctor calls you after hours, it's generally not good news. And as I sat in my car at 6:15 in the driveway of Life Group, and listened to what my doctor had to say, I wasn't sure what to do. And I hung up the phone, and I wanted to leave. But you know, that house had a picture window right there. And what that meant was that the people on the inside could see that I was out there. They knew I was there. And I didn't want to make a big scene about not showing up. So I got out and I went in. And I sat down, and I was there about 3 minutes before I said, "You guys, I'm in trouble." I said, "My doctor just called me and told me that I'm critical." I said, "I think maybe we should pray." And my life group came around me, and they prayed over me, and they supported me. And I lasted that night in life group about 15 minutes. And I said, "I got to go. I got to get out of here." And the next several days were spent in what I call medical chaos, back and forth to the hospital with all sorts of things. And I left the hospital one day and I found myself over here. And I came into Donnie's office and I sat down and I said, "Donnie, I need a book. I need a book on grace and mercy." Because I knew that in my human nature, I knew that in my sinful condition, I knew that in who I am, in the very essence of my being, that I had no right to healing. It wasn't a given. That if I was going to be healed, it was going to be out of God's grace and mercy, not because of something that I had done or something. And so I said, "I need a book. Tell me what I can read on grace and mercy." And Donnie talked to me for a few minutes, and then he says, "Karen, you're still going to life group, aren't you?" And I go, "Well, yeah, I'm still going to life group." And in my head, I'm going, "Why are we switching subjects, okay? This is kind of serious here, Donnie. I need a book. Just give me a book." And we talked a couple more minutes, and then Donnie gave me a book, and I left. And I got out to the parking lot, and Donnie's words are still resonating in my gut, because what he had said was, he said, "I know those people in your group, Karen." And he said, "Let them love you. Let them love you." And I'm like, you know, I don't want anybody in my business. I don't need that. I just need to find some mercy. I just need to find some grace. I just need to be healed. And so I get out to my car, and I get in my car. And Donnie's words are inside of me, and I'm thinking about him. And I said, I'm like, "God, don't you do this to me. Don't ask me to give up all my privacy. Don't ask me to give up all my control. Don't do this to me." And I got real angry for about 30 seconds, and then the words of Isaiah 55:8 came to my mind. And those words are, "Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your words are not my words, child." And I said, "Okay, you win." And from there, in the next several days and weeks and months, I learned what it was like to receive the love of Christians. I learned what it was like to allow somebody who really didn't know me, that all I had really sought from them was somebody that was comfortable enough to sit next to. All I wanted was somebody to sit next to. And I found that they wrapped their arms around me and they loved me. And I was in and out of the hospital a lot. And when I was in the hospital, it was totally unexpected. And people would come in and visit me. And on Sundays when I didn't make it to church, what do you know? Communion was brought to me. And I felt that love. And I remember one day I was having a treatment and I was in a lot of pain. And I said, I'm like, I've got to call somebody. And I called somebody from my life group and she answered. And she goes, hey, somebody else from the life group's here. And she pushed speakerphone. And where two or more are gathered, there am I also. And we prayed. And it didn't take away the pain. It didn't mean that everything was okay. But it touched a spot deep inside of me. And then there were the mornings. I would go for blood work every morning. And I had to wait and find out whether it was a morning that I'd be hospitalized, a morning I would have a transfusion, or a morning that I was okay. And I don't know any of you who have dealt with serious illness, or, well, other things too. That process of waiting is sometimes the hardest part. And I found that there was always a coffee pot turned on. My life group had coffee. And they didn't have coffee just on Wednesday nights at 6:30. They had coffee at 7:45 in the morning. And I could go there and sit with them, and we could talk about nothing or we could talk about life. And I found that my life group supported me emotionally, spiritually, and they even supported me financially. Wherever I reached out, they were there. We didn't always do it right because we're human. And sometimes they crossed my boundaries and I got all in a huff. And other times I got all prickly and I had to come back and go, I'm sorry, I was kind of prickly about that and I didn't mean to be so testy. But one of them looked at me and he said to me, he said, this is what's called doing life together. He says, it's not about being perfect. It's about coming together as brothers and sisters in Christ and reaching out to each other. And I've had to repair some relationships because the more real they are, then the more risk there is, okay? Because if I don't know you any better than to just sit next to you in church, then there's going to be very little risk that you get hurt by me or I get hurt by you. But when we allow each other to live life together, it hurts a whole lot more. And 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says to encourage each other and build each other up just as you are doing. And for months now, that's what my life group has been doing for me. And I believe that even though it wasn't the way that I would have chosen it, I truly believe that it's what God has done to help mature me and help teach me to become the woman that he wants me to be. And I really just thank my life group for that.
Can you hold up here for just a second? Hey. I didn't tell your life group this, but if you're in Karen's life group, would you guys come up here? Because we just want to pray for her this morning. And I just want to ask you guys to come up because you guys are her support and her rock, and she is for you as well. So, you know, when life's good and life's tough, it's nice to know that you got people that can come around you and be a part of your life and be real with you and that you can be real with. And so this is what church is about right here. Not necessarily this. This is all right. But this is what it is. Would you guys pray with us? Father, thank you for teaching us what it is to love. Thank you for setting the example, and thank you, Father, that others follow that example. Thank you for a real live example right before us of what it means to love as Christ loves. And Father, I pray that you'll just continue to be with each person in this life group, that you'll continue to feed them and strengthen them as they encourage each other through life. Thank you, Father, for your mercy and grace. And thank you that sometimes we find your mercy and grace not in books, but in each other. Be with these guys, strengthen them, and bless them. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys. So how else does love keep us together as we journey with Jesus? Here's another way. Because God is perfect love. In verses 17 through 18, John now shifts and he introduces us to a brand new concept that's going on, a brand new promise. Remember, many of the Christians at this time, they're being persecuted because of the leader of the Roman Empire at this time, Domitian. And he's persecuting these Christians. He's murdering them left and right. He killed more Christians than anybody except Nero. And so Domitian wanted the people of his empire to serve him. Domitian wanted the people of his empire to worship him. He thought of himself as a god. He didn't care if they worshiped him out of love, respect, or fear. And so Domitian is trying to, he's bullying other people. He's bullying these Christians to make sure they recognize him for more than what he really is. You ever met people like that? They try and bully you into recognizing them for more than what they really are. And John reminds these Christians that Domitian is not their God, but Yahweh is their God, and he is the only one worthy to be praised. No one else is worthy to be praised except God alone. Love and fear, they're not compatible, is what he's telling them. They don't go together. When we experience God's love for us, our whole attitude toward God changes. It's transformed. We still stand in awe of him. There's still reverence for him. But that awe is without terror. That awe is without the fear of punishment. That's what John says right here. That awe is born out of respect and reverence for who God is at his very nature, which is love. Exactly. And it changes the way we look at God. The more we live in love, and living in love means expressing as well as receiving love. And for some of us, that's a challenge. That's a journey to be able to receive love from others because we have built our walls of independence. But like Karen was sharing with us, we love each other. We allow others into our lives. There's no risk if we're just surface. But when we become real with each other, and when we become more real with God, we gain a confidence, and it's a confidence that we have because of our relationship with him. See, Christianity isn't just a system of beliefs or something we carry with us like an identification card. It's a life of faith in God, a life that changes as we grow stronger, as we grow more mature in our faith. And it's a life of love that brings us to maturity in all areas of our lives, including how we love God and how we love one another. The Apostle John points out that the love that is within us and the love that radiates from us will grow toward perfection as we grow more perfect in our relationship with God. And as we grow more perfect in our relationships with each other. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we will face God with confidence, not with arrogance, but with confidence. Because we live like Jesus here in this world. The point that John's making right here is simply this. He's saying that there will be a day when each of us will appear before God, whether you want to believe that or not. There will be a day that each of us will appear before God, a day when we will give an account of what we did and what we didn't do. And this verse tells us that when we grow in our love, when our love becomes perfect, meaning that it's becoming more like the love of Jesus, then we'll have every reason to face God and to be confident because of what he's done. Jesus Christ is our example. And Jesus Christ teaches us what that perfect love starts to look like because we allow him to love us and that love manifests itself in others. This weekend, I was hanging out with some friends and they were sharing with me about their son, something that their son had experienced in fifth grade. In fifth grade, their son had a good friend. There was a group of friends, but their son had a good friend who was going through some very difficult times as a fifth grader. And, you know, as a fifth grader, you know, what your peers think of you and all that stuff is really big. It's really important. And this fifth grader was surrounded by a bunch of friends that had received all these awards from school, you know, math awards, science awards, honor roll, all this different stuff. And this one particular kid who was one of the main friends of this group, he didn't receive anything. He was rather distracted that year. His parents were going through a divorce, and I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but man, that weighs on young minds, and it's a distraction. And this young fella, he hadn't received any awards, and so this perfect love starts to develop among these fifth grade boys, of all people. They get together one day after school, unbeknownst to anyone. No one caused them to do this. And they got together, and they wrote up an award for their friend who didn't receive an award. Now, I don't know about you, but an award from my peers would mean a whole lot more to me than an award from a teacher or a school administration. And then you know what the title of the award was? Friendship. A friendship award from your peers. Wow. These young men had understood what it was to love someone else because that young man loved them. It's the perfecting of God's love. You see, the Christian life is a life of faith and obedience to God, but more than anything, it's a life of love. And when we respond to God's love by loving him in return and loving others the way he loves us, we'll find that our lives become fountains of God's love to him and for others. So how does God's love help keep us together as a church family? How does it bring us to make us united? Last little section here in verses 19 through 21, God is the initiator of love. You see, God initiated a love relationship with us. He initiated a love relationship with mankind in the very beginning when he created. He created us in the beginning. He created us out of love. It's because God first loved us that we even have the capacity to love at all. And if God's love is in me, it has to flow out of me. That's what has to happen. And it has to touch the lives of other people. We must display that love to the world. And in the way we love others at home, at school, or on the job, or in our community, or around the world, is a testimony to the love that we've experienced from God. I want to share with you one final story this morning. I want to share with you about a missionary named Doug Nichols. Doug went to India to be a missionary. But while he was there, he just started studying the language. He was just becoming grounded, and he became infected with tuberculosis. And in 1967, he was put in a sanatorium. It wasn't a very good place to be. The conditions weren't clean. The conditions were difficult because there were so many sick people all around him. But Doug decided to do the best job he could at sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he took a bunch of his tracts and his literature, his Christian literature, and he tried handing them out to the people in the sanitarium, and nobody wanted them. Nobody took anything. And he tried to hand out books, but nobody would take those. He tried to witness, but his handicap there was that he didn't speak the language and nobody could understand. He had this inability to communicate, and so he was greatly discouraged as he laid there. And as he continued to lay there in this bed, he knew this was going to be a long journey. His illness was going to keep him there a long time, but it seemed like the work he had been sent to do would not be done because no one would listen to him. But because of his tuberculosis, at about 2 o'clock every morning, Doug would wake up coughing. He couldn't quit coughing. It was a chronic cough. Then one night when he woke up, he noticed across the aisle that there was an old man trying to get out of bed. He said the man would roll himself up into a ball and he'd start rocking, trying to build the momentum up to get out of bed. And he couldn't. And Doug watched him try and try again. And finally, the man collapsed in exhaustion, laid back on his bed, and he began to cry. Doug eventually fell asleep, and the next morning, when he woke up, he realized why the man was crying, because he couldn't get out of bed. The man had to get up to go to the bathroom, and he wasn't able to. And so his linens were a mess, and there was a smell in the air. The other patients were making fun of him. The nurses actually came in to clean up the mess, and one of the nurses became furious with him and even slapped him in the face. Doug said that the old man just laid there and cried. Doug said the next night at about 2 o'clock, he said, I started coughing again. I looked across the way, and there was the old man trying to get out of bed once more. He said, I really didn't want to. I didn't really think I could, but somehow I managed in my weakness to get up. And I walked across the aisle and I helped the old man stand up. But he was too weak to walk. So Doug said, I took him in my arms and I carried him like a baby. He was so light that it really wasn't a difficult task. I took him into the bathroom, which was really nothing more than a hole in the ground. And I stood behind him and I cradled him in my arms as he took care of himself. Then I carried him back to his bed and I laid him down. And as I turned to leave, he reached up and he grabbed my face and he pulled me close and he kissed me on the cheek. And he said what I think was thank you. Doug said the next morning, there were patients lined up waiting to talk to him. And they asked if they could read some of the stuff he was trying to give to them. If they could read the books, the tracts. Others had questions about the God that he worshiped and his only begotten son who came into the world and died for their sins. Doug Nichols says that in the next few weeks, he gave out all the literature he had brought, and many of the doctors and nurses and patients in that sanitarium came to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. He said, now, what did I do? He said, I didn't preach a sermon. I couldn't even communicate in their language. I didn't have a great lesson to teach them. I didn't have wonderful things to offer. All I did was take an old man to the bathroom, and anyone can do that. You know, Doug Nichols is right. Anyone can do that. But the real question is, will you do that? The Apostle Paul wrote of the centrality of love to the Christian life in 1 Corinthians 13:13. He said, three things will last forever, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Love, then, is the beginning, and it's the end, and it's everything in between when it comes to our relationship with God and others. That's because we get to love God and love others because God loved us first.